This scripture this week made me think about the best. You know, if we were in the choice, we would always choose the best, wouldn't we? We like to decide who's the best and what's the best. This year we said the best movie was The King's Speech. We're getting to that time of year when lots of college basketball is on, at least at my house, and as of today, we've learned that the best four teams in college basketball are Butler, Vermont Commonwealth, UConn, and Kentucky. The best player in baseball, Josh Hamilton, our own. Wow, best concert I've ever been to, the Eagles. But tonight, we're going to focus on our incomparable God. God's not the best. You know, sometimes we like to think of God like that. Like, we'd all agree, if there was a contest for the best person, it would be Jesus. He's not the best person. The best comes and goes. Think about Tiger Woods. God's not the best. He's in a league of his own. He's incomparable. God's incomparable in every field. He's the incomparable inventor, counselor, artist, doctor, judge. He's the greatest expert in your job. We're entering part two of Isaiah this week. Didn't you love it? Chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people." Makes you think from this point on, good things are coming, and that's right. So we're going to take 5 more weeks this semester to cover these last chapters, chapter 40 through 66 in Isaiah. Chapters 40 through 48 we covered this week talks about God's majesty. 49 through 57, the Messiah. And 58 through 66, the millennium. Now, last week we saw God miraculously kill 185,000 enemy Assyrian soldiers. Needless to say, after that, the Assyrian threat lessened. But now we turn our attention to the threat of Babylon, because it's always something. And then the focus will turn to the very far future. Even though Babylon wasn't that great, wasn't really much of a threat in Isaiah's time, what God said, that Judah would be captured by Babylon, it in fact happened in 586 BC, many years after Isaiah's death. Babylon became the Babylonian Empire, and under Nebuchadnezzar, they conquered Judah and carried the people of Judah off to Babylon. That was the context of Daniel, if you were with us in the fall. Now, other prophets wrote of this Babylonian captivity, that prophecy as well. Jeremiah said the captivity would last 70 years. Listen to this from Jeremiah 25, verse 8. It says, "Therefore the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, and will make it desolate forever." 70 years. So that was prophesied long before it ever happened, but really once the people were in captivity, probably very few knew about that prophecy or believed it. So Isaiah was writing like a parent who's dying of cancer might write a letter to her child, maybe to be read many years later. Maybe a letter to be opened on prom night or their wedding day. The immediate purpose of these chapters in Isaiah would be to comfort these Judahites that were living in captivity in a foreign land. Now, Babylon and Judah were about 900 miles apart. And that is really, really far, especially in those days. I can't even imagine how the people got from Judah to Babylon. That was a big deal. But those people would need comfort when they were in captivity in Babylon, that God had not forgotten them, even though it felt like it. These chapters have been a source of strength and comfort for discouraged believers in every age. God's word is just as relevant this day as it was in that day. Isaiah 40 through 66 will be read by captives in Babylon years later to sustain them. How can God use these chapters to sustain you? Let's look at that. Tonight, we're going to stay mostly in chapter 40, although bring in parts of the other chapters. I think chapter 40 summed up all these chapters very well. So I don't want it to be 7:30 and you're like, oh no, we're still on chapter 40. We're going to stay mostly in chapter 40. But we're going to talk about our incomparable Creator, His incomparable care, and our incomparable call. Let's pray and get started. Lord, I do pray that Your Word will go out tonight and touch our hearts exactly where we are. And Lord, You promised that Your Word would accomplish the purpose for which You sent it, Lord. And I pray that it will do that tonight through these chapters, Lord. That You will touch us. You will change us. You will give us a higher view of who You are. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's talk about our incomparable Creator. Chapter 40, verse 1 starts, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." When my kids were little, some wise person taught me the definition of discipline. It's guiding someone in what to do. Discipline's not the same thing as punishment, and it's not a list of don'ts. It's learning through consequences. Good consequences for doing what's right, bad consequences for doing what's wrong. Discipline benefits the person being disciplined. When I see it in that light as the discipliner for my kids, that it benefited them. You know, I didn't want them to go to first grade and get in horrible trouble because they had no clue what to do. That puts discipline in a whole different light. Now, when my kids were little, we had a fireplace with a hearth in front of it that was made out of brick, about a foot tall at least, but really rough brick with a very sharp edge. So one of the rules in our house was don't climb on the fireplace. If you climb on the fireplace, you'll have to go to your room. So when our little firstborn came along, if I could tell he was headed that way, I'd just say, "Now, Will..." And he'd turn around and look at me, and big tears would come in his eyes, and he'd stop. So I thought, wow, I really got this parenting thing down. Discipline that's really not that hard. Until secondborn came along. And when she was headed toward that fireplace, I'd go, "Remember, if you climb on the fireplace, you'll have to go to your room. Don't climb on the fireplace." She'd turn around and look at me with her cutest smile, and then do it. Thirdborn now, she had witnessed her sister experiencing the consequences enough, so that fireplace really wasn't much of a problem for her. Now that's the best, isn't it? Learning without having to experience those consequences. That's why God records these events. So we'll learn from what happened then, and we won't have to go there. Here's the tips I learned for discipline. First, clearly communicate your expectations and the consequences. Like if you climb on the fireplace, you'll have to go to your room. Then when your child disobeys, get their attention and speak in a firm voice. Since you climbed on the fireplace, you have to go to your room. So they'll understand it's fair. Then, the hardest one, follow through on the consequences. Then finally, after you discipline, hug your child and tell her you love her. Now think about it. God did all those things with the Israelites, didn't He? My goal of discipline was to teach her what to do, not to tear her down or destroy her. God permitted the captivity because the people were worshiping idols instead of Him. He says that over and over throughout the Old Testament. Just like my goal as a parent for a time out, He didn't want them to be in Babylon forever. His plan was for them to come back and to come back changed. So, fast forward to the end of the captivity and on to the New Testament. Think about it. The Israelites, the Jewish people, Pharisees, rabbis, do you ever see them like carving these gods of stone and bowing down to them? No. The captivity cured them of that. It did change that behavior. Although, I don't really think it may have changed their hearts. They really just got more creative in the way they worshipped idols. They were more subtle with their idols, just like we are. Okay, let's look at chapter 40. Do you see God using a lot of questions? I think I counted 22 questions that he asked. It's kind of like an open book exam, isn't it? Let's look at a few and see if we know the answers. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who is it? God. Okay, we got that right. Let's look at another one, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as counselor? The answer? No one. I think if you read all these questions, you found that you knew the answer to every one of them. So the point, to whom will you compare me, it says in verse 18. The answer, no one. As you go through any passage of Scripture, I think it really helps when you mark in some way phrases or words that you see repeated. And that way, when you go back and just at a glance over the chapters, you can see what he says over and over that indicates what's really important. Now, there were several repeated words or phrases in these chapters, but the one that you see the most, in fact, I counted 27 times, he says, I am the Lord. Chapter 43, verse 11, he said, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. He says things like that throughout these chapters. And we see the principle. God is not like anything else. He is in league of his own. Well, then he gets a little bit more specific. In chapter 40, verses 12 through 14, he says that he's greater than creation. Verse 12 again. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as counselor? Now, a lot of other religions, their gods are in creation or part of the creation. Not God. He is separate from his creation. He says, as creator, I have authority over all creation. The oceans of the world contain more than 340 quintillion gallons of water. God says, oh, I hold them in my hand. The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. It's like, oh, I weigh that as dust on scale. Then in verses 15 through 17, he says, he's greater than all nations. Verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Nations, he says, I formed the land they sit on. I wrote their history before it ever came to be. Verses 18 through 20. He's greater than idols. Verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. He's greater than any god people bow down to. He really goes through throughout these chapters and just talks about how ridiculous it is for man to worship an idol that he made. Listen to what he says in chapter 44. I'm starting in verse 9. He says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. It's man's fuel for burning those cypress trees. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and then he fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you're my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. Remember those idols. Everything except God that we bow down to is something of our own creation. Something that we think we can control ourselves. God is greater than idols. Verses 21 through 24, He's greater than rulers. He says, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Rulers, He says, they come and go. I stand forever. And then in 25 through 26, He's greater than the heavens. He says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." He says, "I created the stars." Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." Think about it. If you look at God's creation, you learn some things about God without ever reading a word of the Bible. We're continuing to find out how big the universe is. You've probably heard it in the news recently. A new galaxy was discovered in 2011. This week, there were pictures taken of Mercury that show close-ups, show features of Mercury to a detail we've never seen before. An astronomer named Dr. David Block says that if we were going to count all the stars in the Milky Way, that's the galaxy where we live, and if you counted one star per second, it would take 2,500 years to count all the stars just in the Milky Way. God says, "Who is my equal?" He is vast in every way. If you're listening to this on the podcast, I would encourage you to go in under, I think it says message notes, and just look at the slides. Pull some pictures that show some of the amazing vastness of God's creation in the heavens. When I was going to pull these pictures down, I found this website, the official website of the Hubble Telescope, and it has some awesome pictures. I'd encourage you to go there. I was like, "Oh, these look great, and they don't have any copyright, so I can use them." But it said, "Click here for instructions to download." And when I clicked that button, there was this huge warning that comes up, and it says, "These pictures are so dense. The files for them are so big that it could crash your computer just to download the pictures." Like, to me, that was just more evidence of the incredible power of God. It might crash your computer just to take a picture of some of His creation. So some of these are Hubble pictures, but I got them from other places. Our solar system, let's put that in perspective. If you were to say the Milky Way were the size of our North American continent, which is much bigger, our solar system would be the size of a quarter. Scientists say there are between 200 and 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way. And the number of galaxies are in the billions. Think about that. Billions. God says, anybody want to compete with that? The known universe measures more than 30 billion light years, more than 200 sextillion miles. But God has measured it with His hand. And I was trying to even think about that. Quintillion and sextillion, how would you even write that out? If those are bigger numbers than we even ever hear about. I thought, well, what are the biggest numbers we really hear about on any kind of regular basis? Anybody know? The federal deficit. And that's not even as big as these numbers yet. What do we learn when we look at creation? We see about God that He's orderly, He's big, He's the author of beauty, He's creative, He's authoritative. This last image you'll see on the slide is a picture of the Earth from Apollo 17. Probably a famous image you may have seen before. I mean, if you look at that big landmass, that is Africa. And then just go a little northeast of that, and that triangular piece, the top of that shows Israel. Do you get the feeling we're not so big? The tsunami, the earthquake, hurricanes, still humble us, don't they? But they are nothing compared to the power of our God who spoke the world into existence. We must right-size Him tonight. He's bigger than we think. We're smaller than we think. If you've never seen it, I would encourage you to watch a video by Louis Giglio that's called Indescribable. You can find it on YouTube. It's kind of long. It's about 45 minutes. But it is well worth it. Now, let's look back to chapter 40. It says in verse 6, a voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It says the grass withers and the flowers fall. I get this. We've lived in our house for 8 years, and we've replaced the grass in our yard, in the backyard, 3 times. And I think it's dead again. I just cringe when somebody gives me a beautiful plant because I'll just kill it. The question is, how fast? And I don't know if you do this or not, but when I get a flower arrangement, you know how after a while, some of the flowers will just start to kind of fall. They'll just drop off. So I like rearrange them. I pull out the dead ones and put the whole thing in a smaller vase and rearrange it. And just keep doing that till I'm down to one flower. And then I let it sit there for about a week and die. Anyway, but these verses say, unlike this is the Word of God. That's one of our greatest comforts. The unchangingness. I hope that's a word. Unchangingness of God and His Word. A few years ago when I went to Africa on a Watermark trip, I was in one of the most remote parts of one of the most remote countries on earth. Like, I don't know if I'd really heard of that country very much before we went there. But I remember going outside at night one night and looking up at the sky and feeling so small. But when I looked up and saw the stars and just thought that Neil, my husband, back in Dallas, was looking up and he could see those same stars, that comforted me. It made me feel connected to him. And then when we met with the women in this country, and we got to know them, I realized we have the Word of God in common. They love and know and live by the same Word of God that I do. It made me feel connected to them. And that made me also think, as I read these chapters this week, that same Word of God makes us connected to believers of all times, of every age, who've known and loved and lived by that same Word. God is majestic. But don't let His majesty make you think He's distant or not invested in your life. We're small, but we're not insignificant. He calls every star by name. He could also call each of us by name. In this room, if we started at the back row and just went from person to person to person, He could call each of you by name. But more than that, He knows every detail of your life. He's generous in His care, His strength, His provision, and His presence for you. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I'm sorry, that's verse 29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." We're more important than that. Chapter 40 in Isaiah verse 22, it says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers." That doesn't mean my problems are small or unimportant. It just means they're manageable. God reminds us of, in these chapters, of His incomparable care. Verse 11 says, "He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms, carries them close to His heart, gently leads those that are with young." Now, if you're at all familiar with Handel's Messiah, you will see that Handel got material from Isaiah from this chapter in particular. But I don't know, did you think that verse seemed kind of random when you were reading through this chapter? If you start in verse 9, it says, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart, gently leads those through with young." But when I look back at it in context, He says, "Shout out, here is your God." And then He tells what that God is like. He's that big, and He cares for you. That is comforting. What comforts you, really? What's your drug of choice? We've been hearing from Jeannie about her styrofoam cup of Diet Coke. What's yours? Mine, Jack in the Box tacos. Please don't tell me what's in them, because it'll ruin them for me, just like somebody ruined Taco Bell for me. But those Jack-in-the-Box tacos take me back to a time when life was always fun and things were a lot simpler. So what's yours? Haagen-Dazs? Relationships with men? Working out? Facebook? Those things aren't bad in and of themselves. They're just bad when you give them too much power in your life, when they're the place you always run. God wants to be the place we always run. The final verses of chapter 40 talk about how God is incomparable in His care when we're discouraged and when we're weak and weary. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." Verse 27, it says, "God, can you not see me, or do you just not care?" That's someone who's discouraged. Anna, have you ever kind of phrased something like that to someone? I'll admit, I do that with my husband sometimes. Put him kind of in a no-win situation, so whichever answer he gives, it's not good. "Were you not listening, or do you just not care?" That's discouragement. Now verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom." What are you discouraged about? Do you feel abandoned? Are you frustrated looking for a job? Are you discouraged as you try and try and try to wrestle through a tough relationship? He does not grow weary, and He understands you and exactly what you're going through to a degree you can't even imagine. Think about it. Christ Himself has been betrayed, misunderstood, not listened to, unfairly accused, abandoned. He's watched people He loves make destructive choices. He gets you, and He cares about you. And He doesn't get tired of hearing from you. What have you quit bringing to Him because you're just weary? Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. He gives strength to the weary. You know, a lot of times we're disappointed in ourselves. We say, I should have been stronger. Listen to verse 30. No one is strong. Don't beat yourself up because you're not strong. He is strong in us. It says what to do when we get weary. It says to hope in the Lord. Some translations say wait upon the Lord. When I looked at those two, I'm like, well, that doesn't even exactly mean the same thing to me. So I looked at the original language to see what the word is and what it means. The word, which I can't pronounce, is Q-A-Y-A-H in Hebrew. And there were two definitions to it that I saw. The first one says to eagerly wait for or expect. And the second is to bond together or join together. I thought that was kind of interesting. It made me think of going to the nursery or any other place I had to drop my kids off when they were little. When I would take Will to the nursery, he could tell, like when we were even approaching it, what was about to happen. So he would grab onto my leg, and I would have to drag him with my foot the last few feet. Well, then, it always seems like the best idea is just like pick him up, kind of hand him to the teacher. So when I would pick him up, he would be glued to me. His face, his hands, I would have to peel him off. What a great picture. That I would be like that. That I would wrap myself around him and cling tightly to him in that way. Let him fight for you. Do you think it was interesting here? He doesn't offer rest. He doesn't say, well, if you do that, I'm going to make all the hard stuff go away. No, he says, I'll give you new strength so you can keep going. 41, verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What's really incomparable is a God who loves us that much. The greatest evidence of his care was his sending his son, Jesus Christ, who's called the servant in these chapters in Isaiah. Incomparable. Before we move on, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about Cyrus. On the slides, if you look, I put a little timeline up for you that will give the main events that we're going to talk about. But if you were reading along in these chapters, you got to the end of chapter 28, and it says something like, this is what the Lord says. I'm the Lord who has done this and that. And you get to verse 28, and it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. You kind of read along, you see this, you're like, whoa, who is this Cyrus person? Like, he kind of comes in out of the blue. So let's put him in context. Now, if you remember, Isaiah is talking mostly about the nation of Judah. So Judah, years later, the empire, the Babylonian Empire, will come and capture the nation of Judah, carry the people of Judah off to Babylon. They'll stay in the captivity for 70 years. So while Judah is in Babylon in captivity, the Persians come and conquer Babylon. So then the Persians end up kind of ruling over Judah in the place that Babylon used to be. If you remember from Daniel, that was kind of talked about in Daniel chapter 5. Now Cyrus was the king of Persia. So if you look at another book in the Old Testament called Ezra, which took place many years after Isaiah, In Ezra 1, it says, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia." So Cyrus issues this proclamation saying that the temple of the Lord would be rebuilt back in Jerusalem, and that any of the people of Judah who wanted to return could do so. Just like that. God says in His Word that He moves the hearts of kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1, says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever He pleases." So, Isaiah says of Cyrus in chapter 45, he says, "I will subdue nations before him and bestow on him a title of honor." So God orchestrates the circumstances that put Cyrus in power and then moves Cyrus's heart to let God's people go back to their homeland. 45:13 says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. He will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward." Very interesting, because there was no big battle. There was no confrontation like there was when the people when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses and the Pharaoh and the plagues and all that had to happen before they were released from their slavery. Here, none of that happened. Cyrus just says, "Okay, you can go." Another interesting thing, at the time of this prophecy about rebuilding the temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. Isaiah is prophesying this many years before Judah was even taken captive. This was at least 100 years before Cyrus was born. He foretells this by name. And God even says why. I love it when he says, when he explains himself. Chapter 45, verse 6. He says, "So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord," again, "and there is no other." Seems like that's why he does a lot of things in history and in your life. And this happened exactly as God said it would. He's incomparable. If he can do this, he can handle our stuff. So, it's great to know all this stuff. What do we do with it? Let's talk about our incomparable call. In chapter 40, in verse 3, it just talks about preparing the way, making straight the highway. Kind of like a Secret Service advance team. He's like, "Okay, get it ready for the Lord." He wants us to be part of that. And then verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Cry out. Shout. Say to the towns of Judah, "Here is your God." The purpose of His creation is to show off His glory. Look at that slide right there of that canyon. Does that look like God showing off? And how about that baby in the next slide? The purpose for your life is to show off His glory. When you look in the mirror, remember that. Tomorrow morning when you're getting ready, when you're putting on your makeup and you're in front of the mirror, let God remind you that the purpose for your life is to show off His glory. Glory just means showing who God is. We're not a perfect representation of who He is. For some reason, God chose that we would reveal to the world who He is, one way. Chapter 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses." Going back to chapter 40, verse 9, it says, "Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." I love to bring good news. It reminded me of a wedding. At the very end of a ceremony, they used to say, "And now may I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Jim Wimberly. Here is your God." That's our incomparable call, is to lift up our voice. Chapter 43, verse 10 says it in another way. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And then verse 11 says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Where are you in that? Do you know him? Do you believe him? Believing in him and believing him are two different things. Do you understand that there is no other? Hezekiah had that chance last week in chapter 39. If you remember, God had healed him of an illness that should have been terminal. He was famous. Listen to chapter 39, verse 1. It says, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon," that's a mouthful, "sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery." So they heard of Hezekiah's illness and recovery and came to meet him. He could have told them, "Hey, I was terminal, yeah, but I have a God that I can speak to, a God who has the power to heal, a God who has authority over life and death." Hezekiah had a chance to say, "Here's your God." Instead, he showed off the treasury. He showed off his treasury when he should have shown off his God. We're like Hezekiah, aren't we? We love to show people stuff that makes us look good. I want you to see these cute new shoes I have. I don't want you to see the grass in my backyard. We're called to show people our God. It's the reason he allows some of the greatest things in your life and some of the hardest things in your life. Listen to this in John chapter 9. Talking about Jesus. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus said, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" Your story is for his glory. If you're not telling your story, the good and the bad, you'll miss the call he has for you. It's a reason to be open. It's part of the way God redeems the hard things and the way he uses the great things. Don't miss that chance. You know, you might think, though, "Hey, it's too late for me. I have messed things up so badly, you cannot imagine." Listen to what he says in chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." He says he's doing a new thing. For them, he was leading them out of captivity. You are never beyond the reach of God. If you're still breathing, it's not too late. He can use every part of your story. You know, sometimes he uses you not just in spite of your past, but because of your past. Let that encourage you. What part of your past might God purpose for his glory? And finally, at the very end, chapter 48, verse 20, it says, "Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth and say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." So when that 70 years of the captivity in Babylon were up and Cyrus permitted them to leave Babylon, that was an astounding event, an astounding fulfillment of prophecy. You think that would be the greatest day of their lives, that they couldn't pack fast enough. Some did. But most
didn't even go back. That's astounding. Are we like that? He says, leave Babylon. Leave the place of your captivity. Sometimes we stay, not because it's so great, just because we've gotten comfortable. Our captivity has become home, and we're afraid that what God has for us outside of that might not even be as good as what we have now. Kind of like some inmates who are afraid to leave prison because they've been there so long. What's your Babylon? The place of your captivity? An ungodly relationship with a guy? Toxic job? Pattern of acting out of fear instead of trusting God? Isolation? Guilt and shame? Let your group, let someone else in so they can walk with you as you leave your Babylon. To glorify God, it's the only call that will fully satisfy. It's what we were designed for. Beth Moore says, God surpasses our dreams when we reach past our personal plans and agendas to grab the hand of Christ and walk the path He chose for us. He's obligated to keep us dissatisfied until we get on board with His plan. And to close, I read this week. Imagine going to heaven and standing by God as He lovingly shows you the map of His plan for your earthly life. It begins with the day you were born. Once you receive Christ as Savior, every day that follows. You see footprints walking through each day of each week of your life. On many of those days, two sets of footprints appear. You inquire, Father, are those my footprints on the map every day, and is the second set of prints when you join me? He answers, No, my precious child. The consistent footprints on your map are mine. The second set of footprints are when you join me. Well, where are you going, Father? To the life I planned for you, hoping you'd join me. But Father, where are my footprints all those times? He answers, Sometimes you went back to look at old resentments and habits while I was still going forward, hoping you'd join me. Sometimes you departed from my path and chose your own instead. Other times, your footprints can even be seen on another person's map because you thought you liked their plan better. That's like me. At other times, you simply stopped because you wouldn't let go of something. But, Father, we ended up okay, even if I didn't walk with you every day, didn't we? He holds you close and smiles. Yes, child, we ended up okay. But you see, okay was never what I had in mind for you.